Blessing to be with everyone once again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi, chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll have our lesson introduced there. This morning we spoke of a lesson that was titled The Crux of the Cross. What is the main point of the cross? What is the focus of the cross? We understand that when the scripture mentions the cross, it speaks of things which happened at the cross, accomplished at the cross. It's a figure of speech to represent the whole gospel, really, that the crux of the cross is redemption for mankind. But I want to ask you an important question. What if Jesus died on the cross and on the first day of the week, those two women came to the tomb and the stone wasn't rolled away? And when they rolled it away to put the spices on his body was there, that he never rose from the dead. And what we understand is that there really are two main points, if there's ever two main points. It's that Jesus died on the cross, and that death was not just he grew old and died. It was a willing death, a volunteered death, that he would be a sacrifice for sins, but then that he overcame death. In Hebrews 2nd chapter, we're released from the fear of death because Christ overcame death. And so while we talked about the crux of the cross this morning, I want to consider the power of his resurrection this evening. Just like the cross is key, the resurrection is key in Christianity. And it is of utmost importance for us to have the knowledge of the power of his resurrection as Christians. If we want to get to heaven, we've got to grow in a depth of that knowledge of his resurrection. This is the content of Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul, and he was a man that was zealous to the extent of persecuting the church, and the Lord appeared to him. And it says, what things were gained to me in verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. He left all to gain Christ. But what does he mean by that? He elaborates, yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It is the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge of him in which all things that pertain to life and godliness are found. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's not a superficial academic knowledge. We aren't academics as Christians. We are people of faith. And faith is a knowledge-based thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul wanted to come to know Christ, not just intellectually, but experience him in the way in which faith works. He hears, he understands, he believes, and he does. And he becomes more and more like Christ. He had to leave all that he knew, all that he worked for his entire life. He counted it as dung, some translations say. Counted it as rubbish, it's trash, so that he can gain Christ, have the knowledge of Christ, and be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. And he mentions a few specific things, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowships of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to know on a deeper level. He already knew a little bit, but he was pressing on even at this time, and he wanted to gain a deeper, more experiential and depth of knowledge of the power of his resurrection. You must know the power of his resurrection. You must join in the fellowship of his sufferings in order to attain to the resurrection to life from the dead. And I think that we need to grasp that and understand the importance of the knowledge of the power of his resurrection. And I hope to accomplish that this evening. First, we understand that his resurrection was not just something as an afterthought where Jesus came to this earth and failed in his plans to set up a kingdom, so they killed him. And God decided, because they killed him, well, he needs to have another plan, and I'm going to raise him from the dead, and he's going to go to heaven. We're going to establish a church, and then he'll come later and reign 1,000 years. It was predicted. The death was predicted. The resurrection was predicted. The 16th Psalm is messianic in nature. Verse 8 beginning, I want to consider that the resurrection of Christ was predicted. I have set the Lord always before me, the psalmist says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And while this may be true for the psalmist, it was especially true for the Son of God, and that's the subject of these verses. Jesus, from a young age, as we read in Luke's gospel, at 12 years old, was about his father's business. He was always before his face. He was wanting to do God's will. That was his purpose on earth, and it ended at the cross. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. He was able to do God's will because he had a hope, and that hope is listed in verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to do your will. Your face is always before me. That's what I want to do. I'm about my Father's business. And I know where that ends. The cruel cross of Calvary. And I'm able to go through that and rejoice in doing so because of the hope I have. You're not going to leave my soul in Hades. You're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. You're going to show me the path of life. I'm going to die once, never to die again. And this is the prediction many years before this. And in Jesus' ministry, he made sure individuals knew, at least gave them, or took away any excuses for them to claim ignorance about his resurrection. He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead, in so many words. And while he performed many signs throughout his ministry, which left no doubt, it shouldn't left any doubt with regard to his deity and who he was, and many men questioned and they did not believe. And they asked for signs, not because they didn't have enough proof, but simply they tested him and they would never believe. So Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 38, after some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Notice here. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We look through Scripture. There are some things specifically mentioned in the New Testament that were Old Testament, you know, allusions to what would happen with Christ and what would happen in the future. Jonah is specifically one of them. I suggest to you that if we look into the Old Testament and study it to find Christ, we're going to find a lot of things that really match up. And consider all the individuals that were chosen who should not have received an inheritance or should not have had the preeminence, who should not have had the authority, but they were chosen anyway. And you have that leading all the way up to the fact that God determined that those who had faith in Jesus would be saved. And through his providence came the Christ. We consider this, that Jonah in his story teaches us Christ, that he would die for the sins of mankind. He would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he would conquer death, raising from the dead. Jonah 2 and verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's exactly what happened with the Lord. He said, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and on the third day, the first day of the week, just like Jonah was vomited out from the fish, I will raise from the dead. And thus it was fulfilled. I alluded to this earlier in Mark, the 16th chapter, where the two Marys are going to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body, bringing spices. It says, the Sabbath was passed in Mark 16:1. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and as he said to you. Those are some of the most important words that we'll read in Scripture. He is risen, because if he is not risen, none of the other words matter. but because they matter, because you've got this truth here that he was not conquered by death, but death was conquered by him and Satan along with it, you have the truth of Scripture. It is something that is a fact, not simply a fable. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, we can see that. Because after he was raised from the dead, he did not immediately ascend into heaven. After he was raised from the dead, it was not a secret that he had raised from the dead. When he was risen from the dead, he appeared to many. After he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. You consider that. Many of the people that saw the resurrected Lord were people who witnessed his murder as he hung upon the cross. And they saw the carnage on Jesus' body. He had been whipped. He had been beaten. He was bleeding. He's hanging on the cross, a terrible form of death, a shameful form of death. And his disciples, after he died, they witnessed their distraught countenance and their sorrow and their confusion. And then they see the man that they saw die, that everyone else was following, and he's been raised from the dead. He conquered death. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. They witnessed the power of his resurrection firsthand. We witness the power of his resurrection through the gospel. It was fulfilled, and it was necessary for it to be preached. In Acts, the second chapter, we quoted from Psalm 16, and that's the quote that Peter used on the first sermon that is recorded for us in Acts 2. Your face is always before me. I have that hope, and you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Peter explains, men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That's who wrote it. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He was not writing about himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You wonder about that man 40 days ago that was murdered on the cross, that was innocent but went to the cross anyways and convicted to die by things that were not true, false accusations, false witnesses, and he died on the cross. You wonder where he is? Well, he may not appear to you specifically. You can go ask about 500 people and they'll tell you. But take this as a fact. This Holy Spirit that's poured out on us, we're speaking in languages we don't know. We're performing miracles that are impossible for a man to perform. That's why they're called a miracle. This is evidence, along with this psalm that he is using to show it was prophecy, that this Jesus whom you crucified is now in heaven. He's your Lord. Isn't that powerful? And I think that some mix up this concept of the power of the resurrection with just pure miraculous power. It was a miracle that he was raised from the dead, but the power of the resurrection that they experienced here was the word, the truth, that he had been raised from the dead. And now you better do what he says. Truly, we need to understand the power of the resurrection. It is the keystone of Christianity. It is that center stone on the arch that we see sometimes in architecture, that if you take out that center stone, the whole arch crumbles. That's how they built buildings back before the modern technology that we have. And you have that keystone at the top. That's the resurrection of Christ. As I said before, it's very important, most important, as is the resurrection, two most important things, that Christ died for our sins. But it is also important that he was raised from the dead. And you have these individuals in Corinth who didn't believe in the general resurrection. They say, okay, Christ was raised from the dead, but I don't believe in the general resurrection. So he addresses that point in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, this is what I declared to you. I declared the gospel, which I preached to you, verse 1 of chapter 15, and you received it and you stand in it, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is what the gospel is, bare bones, the high points of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by all those that we just mentioned earlier. That's the gospel. What's your point, Paul? We believe that. We stand in that. We have faith in that. What's your point? Verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So you make the decision here. You either believe in the general resurrection or you don't. But if you don't believe in the general resurrection, it is illogical to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And here's the consequences to that. You had better believe that he was raised from the dead. Because if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Because that's what I proclaim to you. I received it. I saw the Lord. I preached Christ crucified and resurrected. And if I preach that to you and that didn't actually happen, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's false and you don't have a true faith. It's completely foolish. And we are found false witnesses of God, verse 15, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're not raised from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now here's the sad truth. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We have nothing to live for. You think about the motivation that we receive from knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we are raised from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ and now have the hope of an eternal life in heaven with him. What if that's not true? What do we have to live for? What motivation can we draw to live righteously in Christ Jesus? He must be raised from the dead, and you must believe and come to know the power of his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Ethiopian eunuch made that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in Acts chapter 8. And if he made that confession and Christ is not raised from the dead, then his faith was empty. He could not have made that confession if it wasn't an established truth with evidence, eyewitnesses, and miracles bearing witness to that truth preached that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. We need to fully acknowledge that, come to grips with the fact of his resurrection and how profound that truth is and how it motivates us and what it has to do with our lives as Christians. Understand the implications, like in 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection. If he was raised, we have the hope of being raised as well. And so we see the power of the resurrection and the prediction, fulfillment, and preaching of the gospel that we obey to become Christians. And now as we seek to live for Christ, we need to dig deep and come to know more intimately and fully on a deeper level that power of his resurrection. That's what Paul was doing. I've left all. I've experienced the power of his resurrection and my salvation from sin. And I want to grow further to know more and more about it. In Romans, the fourth chapter, giving Abraham as an example of a man who lived by faith and was justified because of it, becoming a father of all those who would walk in the steps of faith. It says, therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You're going to have a son, even though you're old and your wife's womb is dead, and you're going to have a son. This is necessary. And he did not waver in his faith, so it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You cannot be saved if you do not believe in the resurrected Christ. That is, as we're saying, the huge point of Christianity, that if it is not true, all else crumbles. You must believe in the resurrected Lord. And that's what baptism is about, partially. We spoke this morning in Romans, the 6th chapter, about being buried with Christ in baptism into his death, and also speaks in Romans 6 and verse 4 about the resurrection, being raised with him to walk in newness of life and not living in sin any longer. But we also see that connection in Colossians chapter 2. You believe in the resurrected Christ. If you don't believe in the resurrected Christ, you can't be raised from being dead in sin, because it says in him, to the church in Colossae, you are also circumcised by the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God, notice, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When you submit to Christ in baptism, you are expressing your faith in God to raise you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. You have faith in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You think you need power to raise a human body from the dead? We talked this morning about the curse of sin, how terrible it is. What kind of a pickle, if you will, that we find ourselves in if Christ does not die on the cross for our sins? We have no hope. There's nothing left for us. He has to be the one to go to the cross and be the perfect sacrifice. You think it's difficult to raise a man from being dead physically to being alive physically? Just wait till you really get into the depth of the scripture about us being raised from being dead in sin. What had to go into that? The wisdom and the time that went into this from Genesis to Revelation, and we have this gospel that speaks of salvation and the resurrected Lord. You have faith in the power of the resurrection. You be baptized, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And once you're raised with Christ and you've experienced the power of his resurrection in your initial salvation, being added to the body of Christ, you do what Paul says in Colossians 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You have some things you got to do, but your mind is not really set there. Your mind is set on home. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is why you're looking at those things. And this is why, as he says, you're putting to death your members and you're putting on these mercies of God, these tender mercies, these acts of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. He says, because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And you've experienced the power of his resurrection from the dead while you are baptized and come up out of that water with newness of life and no sin to your account. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're a son of God now. But you've got to continue to seek, as Paul does, and he expresses in Philippians 3, to know the power of his resurrection. Because you've been raised, you're seeking those things above, and now you're trying to live in such a way that when Christ appears, you appear with him in glory. We must strive obediently as we do these things for God and live for him. We're to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. We look forward to his coming. We understand he's been raised from the dead, and we understand we have that hope as well. And in order for us to have the power, the motivation, the ability to overcome temptation, overcome struggles and trials and tribulations, to overcome the mundanity of life, we've got to know the power of the resurrection. It is key to our success as Christians. Ephesians chapter 1 shows a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. I heard of your faith, heard of your salvation, and so I pray to God that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of sin, the eyes of your understanding and being enlightened, that you may know, down to verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. I want you to know that power. And I want to emphasize this evening what exactly that is. I think sometimes individuals limit God because they don't want to limit God. That kind of seems paradoxical, doesn't it? It kind of seems contradictory. And you hear that a lot about those who believe in miracles today. If you say miracles don't exist anymore, you're limiting God. And I say, if you don't believe that God can work without miracles today, you're limiting God. God can do what he wants. And this is the idea of the knowledge of the power of his resurrection. It's not that some cloud of miraculous mystical power falls over you, and where it was impossible for you to do this according to the will of God, now you can because you've got some kind of miraculous power coursing through your veins. That's not the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is knowing that Christ died, and because of that, I've been freed from sin, but he also raised from the dead, and he's in heaven, and that means if I follow him, I'll get to heaven too. Even death can't hold me back. What greater motivation is there than understanding that all the pain, all the sickness, all the dying, all of the injustice on this earth, everything that there is that we can think of that is negative, that keeps us awake at night, that it can't keep us from getting to heaven because Christ was raised from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection. The only way we can come to know that is have it appropriated to our lives through faith. That's what Philippians 3 said. I can have the righteousness which is from God by faith and know the power of his resurrection. And Acts the 5th chapter, verse 29, is one of many places in the Acts of the Apostles that we read of the power of the resurrection working in the lives of the apostles and in Christians. After they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they did it anyways, then they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus again. And they're standing before these men who have the ability, if they wanted to, they didn't care what the people thought, to just kill them right then. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said in verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We know it happened. You may not believe it happened, even though there's plenty of evidence here. We're witnesses. Eyewitnesses have the Holy Spirit working in us. You've seen the miracles. We healed that lame man. That's the whole context here. You still don't believe, but you know, we're going to submit to Christ. We're going to leave everything. You don't want to leave everything. We're leaving everything. We ought to obey God rather than men. You can kill us if you want to. You can lay stripes upon us if you want to. You can take our families away from us if you want to. Whatever terrible thing that you can conjure up in your mind, it can't keep us from doing what Christ says. Who has the ability, the boldness, the courage to do that? Only those who have come to a great understanding that because Christ conquered death and he's in heaven, that there is absolutely nothing, death included, all the hate in the world, can't keep us from conquering death in the end and being with our Lord for eternity. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul stated it in this way in verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." We know, we believe. Nothing's going to keep us from speaking. You consider also in the life of Paul, as we're studying on Wednesday nights, the power of the resurrection displayed in his life when he went through much difficulty. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he mentioned many things he suffered for Christ. But he received this revelation, and he received abundance of revelations. And so he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Didn't come from God. He allowed it to be there. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The New American Standard Bible says to torment me, lest I be exalted above measure. You think that was easy for him? He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. We don't know if that was through the expanse of his life or if it was successively one right after the other. He prayed though 3 times, and you had better believe that he was with tears and pain and anguish of mind, of heart. I need this removed from me in order to maintain faith, in order to do what you would have for me to do, Lord. This is tormenting me. This is keeping me from doing those things. This is hindering me, tempting me perhaps. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, I want it gone. And this is what the Lord says concerning, or he said to me in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is what Paul's saying. "I count it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith," James chapter 1, "produces patience, because the strength of Christ rests upon me in my weakest moments in life." We're not talking about just that we're weak in our human flesh. We have temptations, we have desires, and the devil takes advantage of us. We're talking about, in addition to that, all of a sudden my health is taken from me. I lose someone close to me. I have this constant, as he says, thorn in the flesh, and I want it gone. But God says, "My grace, my favor is sufficient for you." We're not talking about any physical thing that he knows comes from God. We're talking about what we talked about this morning and thus far this evening. He sent his son, and his son died on the cross for you, and your sins are washed away, and you have a hope of eternal life in heaven, and you know it's a sure thing. It's not a doubt. You're not hoping against hope. It's not a gamble. You know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, you'll be in heaven too. Doesn't matter what happens to you. How am I going to endure this struggle without succumbing to temptation? How am I going to endure this struggle without becoming swallowed with sorrow to where I turn away from the Lord? Because you have a knowledge of the power of the resurrection. That's the grace of God right there. There's no greater motivation for us to get through the hardest times of life than knowing that Jesus conquered death, and as his children, we are heirs to that inheritance. It's perfected in weakness. Brethren, we understand that suffering exists in this world because it's a sinful world. But as we obey Christ, we take on more, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And among many things that we could talk about in this context, I think one of the greatest reasons is because you don't experience the greatest of his strength, the perfection, the completion of his strength in any other point in life than in the lowest of lows, in turmoil, in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions. And God allows those things to happen. Hebrews 12, it's his discipline, that it might produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it, so that we know of the power of the resurrection, and we're able, I'm sorry I didn't do that earlier, and we're able to endure throughout our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, once again, the Apostle Paul writing to these brethren, speaking of his ministry, and this is speaking of the apostolic ministry specifically, but I think that we can take it for ourselves as well, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's a reason why when you come up out of the watery graves of baptism, your body's the same. That anything that might threaten your life before still is the same threat after. There's a reason that we don't become invincible physically when we come up out of the water. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see a Christian who is going through something that you can't even imagine having to go through. They're like, maybe like Job. There's so much that's happening to that person. How can he maintain his faith or her faith? And we get encouragement by that when we see Christians that are so strong in times of trial, whatever it may be. How can they do that? It's because they put in the diligence of coming to know the power of his resurrection. They built their faith and they have absolutely no doubt that their loving God, their Father, is going to deliver them. And that's the life that is manifest in their mortal flesh, that despite whatever it is, they're keeping on keeping on. They're continuing in faith. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Commit your life to Jesus. Commit your life to God. He's able to keep you. And as we live for Christ, because we can continue through in the power of the resurrection, the whole reason we can do that is because we see the end before it even gets here. We walk by faith, not by sight. But furthermore, in that context of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues to encourage him to endure. A good soldier of Christ must endure hardships, he says. And this is what I want you to call to your remembrance. This is the grace that you're going to be strong in. Verse 1. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." And I preached a lesson not too long ago on this, that no one can keep back the gospel from going into effect. Even Paul, while he was in prison, persuaded men, and the gospel spread even behind bars. If we take it in this context and we read the rest of the passage, what we begin to realize is that there is a promise of something that we have in the future as Christians. And we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he says, "You'll be raised from the dead too." And he's put me up in chains. The Roman government has chained me, and they could cut out my tongue where I could never speak a thing for the gospel, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It doesn't matter how many individuals will say, "Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, so that means yours is false to me in this postmodern world." It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do to Christians. It doesn't matter if you burn all the Bibles in the world. God's purposes cannot be withheld from him, Job says in Job 42. You're going to be raised if you follow faithfully. That's what he's saying. The word of God is not changed. You can't chain down the truth. It's going to be realized. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the resurrection, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." This is a faithful saying. Meaning, this is trustworthy. You can trust in this. You can invest your entire life into this. "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. He cannot say something and then go back on his promises. If you don't deny him, if you die with him, if you follow him, you'll live with him. You can take that to the bank. It is irrefutable and it cannot be stopped. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul gave encouragement to those who had lost loved ones and wondered what would happen to them if Jesus came and they've already died and gone. "Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. That's the hope that we have, brethren. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, once again, we look to the power of the resurrection, the truth that Christ is raised from the dead, and we receive strength from that, because that means that if he was raised, we'll be raised next. This is what Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, by Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." It's going to happen because he was raised first. But Paul tells them a mystery in verse 50. Not everyone is going to die. If he's going to come again, there's been a fixed time that God has determined that he will send his son. Only the Father knows. These times of ignorance, Acts 17, he's overlooked, but he commands all men to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He gave assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. Not all will die. He says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But hear this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that. We need to think of it daily. And we need to pray to God every chance that we get to thank Him for the hope that we have because His Son was raised from the dead. We need to allow that to motivate us. There's something greater. We need to allow that to encourage us and strengthen us. Suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory, Romans 8:18. What that will do is strengthen us to do what God wants us to do. And that's why he says, therefore, brethren, therefore, looking back, because of this truth, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God for the power of his resurrection, that we have the hope of being with him for eternity in glory with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who's given us all of these things to know. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel, understand you don't have that power available for you until you realize it first by being raised from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. And if you have any doubt that you can do it, that I can't be faithful if I'm obedient to the gospel, I'm wondering if I can do this, know the power of the resurrection, because you can. There's motivation that is more powerful than anything that you could fathom. And if you but put your belief, your trust in God, in Christ, you'll get to heaven. You have obeyed the gospel, but you've failed to realize this in your life, and in your weakness, you've fallen short, and it happens sometimes. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. We want you to come forward this morning this evening to obey the gospel and have that hope, or to make your life right with God so that you can restore that hope and not be lost anymore. Whatever it may be in a spiritual nature, we insist that you come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.